Let us pray. Oh Lord, we cry out to you as we prepare to hear your word read and preached and ask that you might teach us. We ask that Christ would be magnified and lifted up, that the Spirit would reveal him to us, and that he would teach us, that there would be great unction, that your servant would have a mouth that is guarded with words that are given, that he might decrease, that Christ would increase. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you turn to Acts chapter 21, we're continuing our series through the book of Acts. As you're turning in your Bibles or tapping on your devices, getting ready to listen as I read verses 1 through 16, I remind you that Acts is written to confirm the certainty the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. Amen. He is building it. We see here in this passage, as we come to Acts 21, there's a shift in what we have been reading and learning, what's been recorded. Come to the point where, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, where Luke shifts the recording from the work to spread the gospel around the Gentile world and the planting of churches and how Paul and his companions are being used in the different ways and the growth and the different places. And now from the fast movement that we've had, we're going to slow down a little bit until the end, and we're going to follow Paul and his trials as Luke is traveling with him and recording these things. Perhaps as we read through this and we come to these first 16 verses, you might even think, well, this is somewhat just an itinerary, a travel itinerary of Paul, getting us from one place to another in the book of Acts. But I encourage you not to think that way. There's much, much more here than just the recording of ship movements and ports that are stopped at. And we're going to, by God's grace, see just that together. Acts 21. Verses 1 through 16 is what we are looking at this morning together. Listen, this is God's perfect, inerrant, and sufficient word. And when he had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, he went aboard and set sail. When he had come and sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landing at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then he went on board the ship, and they returned home. When he had finished the voyage from Tyre, and we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. In coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Manassen of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. Amen. clearest marks of Christian maturity that you might look for if you're trying to see, I mean, where am I in my growth as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, or where are others? One of these clear marks of Christian maturity is selfless submission to the Savior. Or maybe an easier one we could remember. The kids can think of this one. Think of joy. How do you interact with the world? What's the order of importance? And that would be Jesus, others, and yourself. But it's selfless submission to the Savior. It shows growth and maturity in your walk as a Christian. You know, mature godly Christians submit to God's will in everything, particularly when it gets hard, when there's suffering, when there's trials, the times when it perhaps is the easiest to be frustrated or bitter or to fight against the providence that's come in your life. But by God's grace, as we mature in the faith, as He grows us in sanctification, we're able to change the way we look at these things in our life and see them as God's perfect will. It is for His glory and our benefit, the benefit of His people, the benefit of the church. Now, this measure, this growing in godliness here, as we look at disciples of Christ and we see them selflessly submitting to their Savior, this is literally the opposite, the flip side of the coin. It's a 180-degree difference from what we see in the world around us. Our fallen human nature, what drives us, what we see surrounding us, is a selfishness. It's a selfishness that wants comfort, safety, pleasure. It wants a celebration by all of all of your self-indulgences. I mean, it's the exact opposite of what we see growing in the life of a mature Christian, that selfless submission to the Savior. And Paul displays this Christian maturity in opposition to the immaturity of the world. And we see that here in our passage. What, as I mentioned earlier, seems like perhaps it's just a travel itinerary, but there really is so much more here for us, just as all of God's word is a blessing. I pray it will be this morning. So as you look at our passage that we read together, these first 16 verses in chapter 21 here, what I want you to see is that Christians approach all of life, including suffering, desiring the Lord's will be done. Christians approach all of life, including suffering, desiring the Lord's will be done. Now we're going to look at two things together as we move through the chapter. First, we're going to look at how Paul is heading to suffering in Jerusalem as he travels to Tyre for the will of the Lord. And then how Paul is heading to suffering in Jerusalem as he travels to Caesarea per the will of the Lord. So first, we see his travels to Tyre. Luke is traveling with Paul, and he's recording their journey. He's there. He's being given opportunities, we'll see, along these stops to meet others. The Holy Spirit directing their path, not only moving Paul to his objective, his desire to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost, as he had said, in celebration for that. But we also see Luke along with him getting the opportunity to meet all types of folks involved in this new covenant church, that he might meet them, interview them, learn from them. I'm sure that there are many conversations that were had in this trip, but they're traveling. Now, perhaps, I know we have a few folks that enjoy traveling. I don't know if y'all like to go and watch videos on YouTube, or perhaps you go on Instagram and look at these travel, kind of travel blogs, as they were, these vlogs that are put forward. You know, there are people that actually seem to make a living by just traveling the world or the country or wherever it may be, and they record those things, and some people watch it and they learn how they can, you know, go on a trip and make it work. Others watch it because maybe they, like me, think, well, I'm never going to travel to that place, but it'd be pretty cool to watch them travel there. And I kind of vicariously live through their travel and learn more about that location. So we don't necessarily have just kind of a travel vlog happening here, as I mentioned. But we have, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke recording these things, giving an account of the travels that we might be able to better understand as Christians how to approach life, particularly suffering, as we see Paul and his companions and God's people, the dear saints that interact with him, looking to see God's will be done. We'll see along this journey, the Spirit is propelling Paul to Jerusalem. He's also, while he's propelling him, he's putting him forward as it is the Spirit who has put it upon Paul's heart that he needs to go to Jerusalem. At the same time, the Spirit is preparing him. Paul, when you get there, there's going to be suffering. Trials are coming. Every step along the way, that is being revealed to him. We know from our last time together, if you were with us when we were looking back in Acts 20, as Paul gathered together the elders from Ephesus, these Ephesian elders, Paul told them that the blood of the Christians in Ephesus, of all those in the church, that their blood was not on his hands, that he had told everyone to repent of their sins and turn to Christ in faith. And that he had done it with a great diligence, and he had poured himself out to the best of his ability, trusting in the Spirit, and the Spirit was working in the midst of his labors and ministry there in Ephesus. And in the midst of his talking to them about this, back in chapter 20, he says something very interesting, and starting in verse 22, about his voyage. He says, "And now behold," after telling them these things, he says, "I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So it's important to keep that in mind. One, the attitude that Paul has going forward, the way he's looking at this, and he understands, and his desire to glorify God, to serve him, and if needed, to give his life in that service. But there's also the aspect here, for context, that Paul's already said, the Spirit's constrained me to go there, and the Spirit is telling me these trials are coming. So as he stops, and we read through, and you remember just a few moments ago, almost at every place, the Spirit again is having the testimony given through these prophecies that, hey, Paul is going to be bound. Paul is going to face trials. Suffering is coming. And the response of all of the Christians who hear these things are, well, Paul, you got to run away. Don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. You got to go the opposite direction. We need to keep you from Jerusalem. We don't want any suffering to come to you, friend. Paul, don't do this. And it's not a confusion, as perhaps you might think. Well, what's going on? The Spirit's telling one and telling another. Is Paul going against the Spirit? But what it is the Spirit working to prepare Paul and confirming the reality of what's coming. He's been constrained to go, and he knows before he gets there that there's going to be suffering. He knows that serving Christ, he's picking this cross up, he's bearing his cross, that there will be suffering for the name of Jesus in the gospel. So after this stop in 20 with the elders in Ephesus, Paul continues this journey. We read the places that he stopped. He and his company, they resume their travels. They do what many of the travelers by sea in the Mediterranean by boat would have done at that time. They'd kind of hug the coast during the day, and they'd go. And then at night, they'd pull into a port, and they'd stop there, and they'd sleep the night, and then they'd get back out. And perhaps maybe the way we would drive today, if you're going long distance, trying to get across the country, you drive all day and then you stop and sleep for the night. Then you get back in your car and you drive all day again. Well, same thing, but on a boat, a lot more motion sickness. And so they do this and they are continuing to head on together. So Paul and his companions, as they're making these voyages, they come to Tyre and they have the opportunity to stop and to visit with the church there. And in God's providence, they get to spend several days, a week, with the saints there in Tyre as they continue, before they're able to continue this journey. The ship is spending several days unloading all this cargo and then taking more cargo on. So this is a ship that's moving cargo, moving people. It is a seafaring vessel going back and forth. They had this time, and Paul, as he does, redeems this time with he and his companions, and they go in and they visit with the saints there, the church in Tyre. You remember, perhaps if you've been with us, if not, you can go back and read yourself. Go just work your way back into Acts. But after the martyrdom of Stephen, when Stephen was martyred, God used that to scatter the church. The church was in Jerusalem holding up, and it was at the martyrdom of Stephen. You remember that it was like those little weeds that we see out in the yard. The wind comes by and hits it, and it blows the thousands of little seeds off the top of the weed, little powder puffs all over the place. And that's what God did. He brought persecution, martyrdom of Stephen. It was like, and he blew. Boom, the church went everywhere, all over the known world, and just started proclaiming the gospel, planting churches, doing this throughout the known world amongst the Gentiles. And that scattering brought the planting of churches, the proclaiming of the gospel, even to Phoenicia, even to Tyre, a group, a church that Paul most likely probably came across as he traveled through on his way, you'll remember several chapters ago, to go to the council to visit as he went through. So perhaps he's having the opportunity to see dear saints again. But regardless, he wants to get with the church. He wants to minister to them. And we know that it's a sweet week that he spends with them. It's a week that they appreciate and enjoy. The Spirit blesses it greatly. And we can see that in the way the week ends. Paul doesn't just walk off to the boat by himself. Ah, I met a bunch of really nice folks this week. It was an enjoyment. It's always good to meet Christians in different places. But instead, when Paul is headed to leave, basically the whole church shows up. It's like if we had someone who came to visit with us, perhaps maybe a missionary or a pastor from another place, and spent some time with us, and it was time for them to get on a plane down at the airport and fly out, that we all just stopped what we were doing, took time off from work or from our family's activities, whatever it would be. We went down and we saw them off. We went to the airport together. Now again, there'd been a prophecy made that had been given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Again, they're concerned. They're hoping Paul won't go because they don't want to see anything happen to Paul. They don't want to see their dear brother in Christ suffering. But they go. They're all together at the beach at his departure. Men, women, children, elders, everyone. The church has come out. And it's interesting, when the church gathers together, Paul's last time with them. Paul, pretty sure this is probably going to be the last time, I would imagine. He has his moment with the entire church. What is the last thing he does? He doesn't do a big miracle to testify to Christ. He doesn't preach for 10 hours, everything he can think of just to leave it with him. But they gather together. They kneel down on the beach and they pray. He prays for them. They pray for him. It's a beautiful moment we look at. Prayer is such a central aspect of the life of the church. That's why we love to pray so much, not just on when we gather for worship, but we pray on midweek. We pray our corporate prayer meetings Sunday evenings. I know we pray together. We pray by ourselves in our homes. We pray as families. It's an encouragement. If you haven't been able to come to the corporate prayer meetings on Sunday nights, come and pray with the saints. Be with us. Get on our app and share a prayer request and read the other prayer request and pray for one another. Prayer isn't just an afterthought. It's not just something. It's a means of grace. It's very important. We think of elders, you know, they're given the ministry of word, prayer, and sacrament. It's important. So we see, again, another picture of Paul ending a gathering with saints in a church, then a city and a church where he's visited to. And just as we saw in the last chapter with the elders there in Ephesus, Paul spends his last moments with them in prayer together. Well, we see Paul not just heading to Tyre, but he continues on. Paul heading to his suffering in Jerusalem as he travels to Caesarea, all this per the will of the Lord. Paul's company stops to enjoy a brief day or so of hospitality at the church there in Ptolemais before heading on to Caesarea, the next location that gets a little bit more time. It's recorded for us. We can see a little bit more in depth of what's happening here as they go. Paul and his company are welcomed by Philip and the church there in Caesarea. There's an aspect here we're going to see as we move forward that when Paul gets to Jerusalem, there's going to be some interesting interactions that happen. But prior to getting there, we see there are leaders of the church who are recognizing Paul. They appreciate how God is using Paul, and that's being recorded by the Holy Spirit through Luke here in Acts. Now, back in Acts 10, you can read yourself or even go and bring up sermon audio and listen to the sermon we had when we were there several months ago. Acts 10 records how God showed in Caesarea, this very same city that they are now landing in, that it was in Caesarea that we see the new covenant promise of the global aspect of the new covenant church on display. You remember, or if not, you can go and read and see this. But what happens is in Caesarea, that's where Peter is given the vision, and then he goes to Cornelius, a Gentile, with others. God gives Peter a vision, making clear to Peter what the things that have happened, moving from the old covenant to the new covenant, the inclusion of the Gentiles, the expansion of the new covenant church. And it's here in Caesarea that we see that happen as God testifies to that truth as Peter is preaching and the Holy Spirit comes, and it's almost as if there's a furtherance of Pentecost. What we saw of the Holy Spirit falling on the church in Jerusalem. Again, it says the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles that were there, the believers, those who had repented and trusted in Christ. And so God is showing, confirming, this is the point where when Peter goes back, the Jewish Christians were amazed. All these promises are true. God is calling people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Even the Gentiles have been given the Holy Spirit. So it is in Caesarea that this happens. God sent Peter to preach. He did all these things through him. And then Philip has made his way out there. You'll remember, or you can go read in chapter 6. Philip is one of the seven that were chosen. When the controversy came up and there were widows that were not being cared for, these widows not being cared for in the giving out of distributions of care. So we see the beginning of the new covenant diaconal system and deacons, and Philip is one of these seven that were chosen as godly men to do this. And Philip had on his heart, you see, as you move through Acts, the evangelizing of the lost around him. He loved to proclaim the gospel. And it's even accounted here, perhaps maybe to help us understand, this wasn't Philip the disciple, but Philip the evangelist, Philip, one of the seven that we read of earlier. Philip is there. You can imagine the conversations Luke was able to have with Philip and learning about not only what had happened in Caesarea there, that mighty work of God, but what had been happening in Jerusalem. How amazed Luke must have been. But regardless, he interacts with Philip, one of the original seven of these deacons chosen, this fruitful evangelist in Caesarea who has these four daughters who prophesy. And we see all of this laid out in Caesarea, particularly the signs that the new covenant blessings have come, greater than the old covenant. The Greek tense that's used here in describing the prophesying of the daughters reveals this isn't an established new office of prophet, but this is a particular ministry that's going on throughout Acts. We see this. What's been happening is Paul's been going to these cities. Someone has prophesied under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in those moments saying, hey, suffering's coming, Paul. And that's what everyone was responding to. In Acts, we see in this moment, this picture that's given to us, God uses the giving of his word and the prophecy of Christians throughout this new budding church as a way to testify and point to the reality of the new covenant blessings that have come. The expansion of the new covenant is so much greater than the old. I'll give you some homework. Go read Numbers 11, and it helps get a picture of this. In Numbers 11, so in the old covenant, the Old Testament, not all believers were filled with the Holy Spirit. Only those whom God filled. But the promise was that the new covenant, that all believers would be filled by the Holy Spirit. That's what this is testifying to. So in Numbers 11, there's a picture of this. As God tells Moses that he is going to fill the elders with the Spirit. And he does it. And they respond by prophesying. They respond by doing much of what we see in Pentecost. And word comes back to Moses. There are some of the elders who didn't come to the meeting. They weren't with them. But yet they were out prophesying on another part of camp. And people were wanting Moses to do something about this. You know, silence them. Do something. And Moses' basic response was, Oh, if the Lord would fill all of the dear saints with the Spirit. He was looking forward to what a blessing it would be if all of God's people were filled with the Spirit. And that's part of the promise of the new covenant that we're given. We see happening here and expanding out in the realities. And we see that told to us in Acts 2 when the Pentecost happens, when the Spirit falls. And Peter, in his sermon, explains that this is Joel chapter 2. This is what y'all see. Y'all are seeing prophecy being fulfilled right before you. When God told us back in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, this is what Peter said, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see vision, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants on those days. I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then he goes on to preach the gospel, to proclaim that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Messiah, the Savior, in whom they had been waiting for and they were to turn to in repentance and faith, and salvation was found only in Jesus. That's what Peter was proclaiming, but he was explaining. The Spirit fell. You saw this mighty work. There's people speaking the gospel in all these languages that they did not know, and you are hearing and understanding, and they're prophesying, and this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. So you read through and you see these things, and perhaps it can be a little bit confusing, but when we put it in the context of God's Word, and we see that, in fact, it was a testimony right before everyone of the reality and the truth that the new covenant had come. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior for all those who will cry out to Him. Paul responds to the concerns regarding the continual prophecies of His suffering to come in Jerusalem. It's getting to a point now, particularly. Luke then records the prophecy that Agabus gives. So we've been told there's prophecies happening, but it's Agabus that we get the full recording. And Agabus goes like full Old Testament prophet. So if you read through any of the minor or major prophets in the Old Testament, perhaps when you read what Agabus did, you heard that, it was jumping out at you. Agabus is coming, and he's not just saying, you know, "Thus says the Lord, here's the word of the Lord," but he's putting on the show. I mean, he takes the belt off of Paul, and he wraps himself in that belt, and he's saying, the man who owns this belt, who wears this belt, that's who's going to be bound, that's who's going to be arrested and given over to the Gentiles, and the suffering is coming, and making it very clear. And at this point, apparently, the folks must have just been done. Luke and the companions and the dear saints that are there in Caesarea, and they're undone to a point. They're weeping, they're upset, they don't want Paul to go, and so much so that Paul is having, he has to confront them in a loving rebuke. I mean, you're breaking my heart here. And you're asking me to go against the will of God. You're not understanding what's being told. I'm not being warned to stay away from suffering. I'm being told to be prepared by the grace of God for the suffering that's coming as I suffer for Christ and the gospel and his word. And Paul corrects them. Even as he had told the elders in Ephesus, you remember back in chapter 20, when Paul said, "I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." See, Paul has got that selfless submission to the Savior. Paul is not worried about the suffering he's being told is coming because of his ministry of the gospel and proclaiming and witnessing Christ to those around him. He's not. He's focused more on his desire to serve Christ, even if it includes suffering in ways that are causing his companions and the other Christians to be very concerned, trying to literally stop him. Shadows of the way the disciples were trying to stop Christ. Paul is not Christ, but in a way, these things that are working out in Paul, there's a picture of looking at. There's some shadows here, some echoes. He was set on going to Jerusalem. He knew what his mission was. He was going to go and die on the cross as the Lamb of God, the atoning sacrifice to forgive the sins of his people. He knew it. And the disciples had an idea of things that were coming. And there are places you can read where they tried to stop him. They didn't want it to happen because they didn't understand all these things. They just thought, the Messiah, he can't go and die in Jerusalem. Paul's friends, these dear Christians, are looking at Paul and they're like, "Paul, God is using you in such mighty ways. You can't go there. They may arrest you. They may kill you. Don't go. There's too much suffering ahead of you." Yet we see that Christ submitted to the will of God. Paul submits to the will of God. All of this for the glory of God and the benefit of the church. And we saw the sufferings that Christ underwent. And we'll see as we move ahead together the sufferings that Paul will experience as well. In verses 13, 14. Again, the way he responds to them, Paul answers, "What are you doing, weeping, breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, this is Luke writing, the dear saints that are there, his companions, we ceased. They stopped telling Paul to not go. And they said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." They realize that Paul's not going to be knocked off course. By God's grace, he's not going to abandon the mission. Let the Lord's will be done. And he's going to go, and we're going to see he's going to be persecuted, and there's going to be suffering. It's all going to be because he is going to proclaim. He's going to witness Christ. He's going to proclaim that salvation only comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only found in him. But Paul knows, being a mature Christian, knows what we know, what many of us know, that Jesus is worth suffering for. Your children, Jesus is worth suffering for. All different types of suffering he may in his perfect, the Lord and his perfect providence and will may choose to bring. The cross is worth bearing. Is worth going through that we might serve him in faithfulness and others might hear the gospel and the Spirit would work. So one pastor writes, "If we feel that we have been bought with a price," which we have, price being the death of Christ, bought by the blood of Jesus, "if we feel that we've been bought with a price, we too in our small sphere shall be filled with that ennobling passion of devoted love which will not count life dear if he calls us to give it up. Let us learn from Paul how to blend the utmost gentleness and tender responsiveness to all love with fixed determination to glorify the name of Christ. A strong will and a loving heart make a marvelously beautiful combination and should both abide in every Christian by the grace of God. It reminds us of the 19th century missionaries that were called coffin missionaries that would pack their belongings in their coffins and take them one-way trips overseas to lands where they wanted to see the gospel go forth. I read that and I feel shame for how much I'm willing to suffer for the gospel to go into Knoxville. May we be encouraged by God's grace as we read these things of the way that he has worked in the past, continues to work, that he is the one working, and that Christ is worth suffering for. I know no one likes to suffer. So what we're not reading here is, so children, don't get confused. What we're not reading here is go make bad decisions and do dumb things, suffer from those things, and then, you know, you'll be giving glory to God. That's not what he's saying. Suffering for righteousness' sake. Suffering for the gospel. Suffering for the name of Christ. Whatever that suffering may look like in your life, it may just be being mocked, missing out on opportunities, or perhaps it will be very real and hard persecution like many of these Christians we're reading about Paul in particular we see. We don't want to kick against God's will. I'll close with reading from Romans chapter 5 as Paul is writing to the Romans, thinking of suffering. He writes in chapter 5, starting in verse 1 here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you might allow us to suffer well in our life, to suffer for righteousness, that we would account Christ so precious, that we, Lord, would remember that we have been bought with a price beyond our fathoming. In the midst of that, Lord, that we would seek to obey your will, witnessing Christ, living for you, pursuing sanctification, doing all these things, regardless of the price, the trials, the suffering, what it is to bear the cross that you've given to us, or to walk the path as we follow the way of Jesus. Lord, we love you, and we are thankful that in the midst of all the things that seem to be so scary in this world, that we have been fixed to the anchor of Christ, and there are no storms that may blow us away, for you hold us tight. There is no one who can take us, your sheep, from your hand. We love you and ask that you would help us to understand your love more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.